Mark chapter 13. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones, what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings?
Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let he who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until that time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I've told you all these things beforehand." Do you believe that you are living in the last days? You know, if you're not, I don't think you're reading the scripture correctly. I don't think you really understand. You know, it's amazing to me how Bible prophecy is being rejected and neglected in the day that we're living in. People don't care for it, forgetting that's the word of God that will always come to pass, that will never ever fail. If you do believe that we're living in those days, then you should ask yourself, how am I living in these days? If the days are short, if Jesus is coming back soon that we believe, then how am I living in the light of that? What should be the focus or the priorities in my life? You know, and that's the things that we'll be looking at this morning. But just sort of to backtrack to where we are in the story, again, Jesus is now in Jerusalem, the final week of his life before the cross. This is the Passion Week. It's probably now sort of Wednesday in that week. He's just finishing answering all the rulers. You know, they came with all these questions against him. Last week, we saw that. Now in chapter 13, we move now suddenly into the prophetic. As Jesus gets close to the end, his disciples, we see them ask him a question. And Jesus starts talking about the last days and about the signs of the times. We know this as the Olivet Discourse, you know, Matthew 24, 25. Jesus teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And once again, like every time we've seen really across the book of Mark, again, the disciples are shocked because they were anticipating the king. They know the king after all, Jesus. They're with him every day. And they anticipated this king to set up his kingdom now on this earth. And so once again, they will be shocked because they are convinced that he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the Mashiach, the promised one who is to come, and he is to establish God's kingdom. But you know what? He is all that. But at this stage, in Mark's gospel, he didn't come to set up his kingdom. He came to die for the sins of the world. Next time when he comes, his second coming, he will come to set up his kingdom. And this is what shocked them, where they were not expecting it. So if you're taking note today, waiting for God's servant, we know that his timing is perfect. God's timing is never late. He's always on time. But how should we be waiting in the light of these last days? And if you're taking note, the first thing you can take down is persevering in the truth. Look at verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, See what manner of stones, what buildings are here. So now I say, leaving the temple area where he's contended with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, now they're looking outside and the disciple goes like, wow, look at this temple. Isn't this temple just amazing? Because in that day, the temple that stood there was Herod's temple. He started building it in 19 BC. It was an amazing temple that he worked many, 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 many years on. Obviously, he didn't build it himself. He had all the labor. But it was the center of Jewish life for like 1,000 years. Impressive, huge stones. These things were weighing tons. They were cut precisely. They fit perfectly. We have a German master builder here this morning. He'll know what I'm talking about. All these stones, but I mean, these stones were huge. They were weighing tons. Some of them you can go see today. They were like, some of them were like 15 meters by 7 meters by 4.5 meters. So people wonder, how did they get them there? How did they do that? You know, but these things were fitted perfectly. This amazing temple. It's actually one of the ancient wonders of the world. You know, it had all this white marble, this gold plates on the roof that reflected the sun. They say from a distance, it's almost blinding when you looked at the temple, this reflection from the sun. And so the disciple now walks out and he's like, wow, Jesus, look at this building that we've got. The thing is, this temple has really been so important to the Jews that it became an idol to them. At this stage, they were looking more to the temple than to the God of the temple. The golden marble began to mean more to the people than God himself. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 16 to 17, he said, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And I find it so easy for us to be distracted by the shiny things of the world. Isn't it amazing how we always get, we in this race really, in this walk with God, and so easily we get distracted by all kinds of things. And then Jesus says to him, do you see these great buildings? So Jesus acknowledged, yes, this is a great building. You know, human standards, a great building. And he says, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is an amazing thing that he said. Not one stone left upon another. This is almost like, you know, it seemed absurd, but this we know was literally fulfilled in less than 40 years later. About 7 years after Herod finished the temple, AD 70, the Roman army under Titus, they came in and they completely leveled Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed. And so at the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jews, what happened is the last few Jews, they fled into the temple. It was the most secure building that there was. Then, you know, Titus didn't want to destroy the temple, but then one drunk soldier, they wanted to get them, and they shot arrows with fire in, and the whole temple burned down. And because of the intense heat that was created, the gold on the plates, it melted, and it ran down into the stones, into the cracks of the walls in between the stones. And so you can guess, the Romans wanted the gold. And so they literally broke down the whole temple. No stone left upon another. And quite amazing if you think about it. Destruction was so complete that still today researchers can't really discern exactly where the temple was located because of the destruction of that. And so we should be persevering in the truth of the eternal, and we should not be focused on the emptiness, the promises, you know, of this life, because they are very temporal. We should be persevering in the truth. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So love meaning your focus. You know, don't put your focus and your heart, your attention on the things of the world. It's a very clear scripture. Don't be consumed with that. You should be consumed with the truth of God. And the literal fulfillment of this prophecy setting is now the stage for the rest of the prophecy that Jesus speaks about. Look at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him, saying privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? So now we see, that's why they call it the Olivet Discourse, because if you go away from the temple, you go over the Kidron Valley, the hill opposite that, they were now sitting there on this Mount of Olives, looking maybe towards the temple, and now the inner group of disciples, they come and they asked Jesus this very specific question. They say, when will these things be, and what will be the sign? We know, according to Matthew's gospel, which is a bit more complete in this sense, they really asked Jesus three questions. Matthew 24, verse 3, It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they wanted to know, when will the temple be destroyed? Jesus, when will you come? When will you set up your kingdom? Is really what they were looking for. And they asked, when will the end of the age be? So three very important questions in the light of the days that they were living in, the days that we are living in. And Jesus says to them in verse 5, look at this. Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. I find this amazing. This is the answer that Jesus gives. They're like, Jesus, when will all these things happen? And the first thing that Jesus speaks about is watch out for deceivers. When he starts talking about the things of the end times, the last days, the first thing that he warns about is against deceivers, warning about the danger of following false messiahs who come in his name, false teachers, false prophets, all those things. And I want to ask you, how do you recognize deception? When I started out in ministry, my first call to ministry was in apologetics. And it can be quite overwhelming if you are faced with all these thousands of false teachings and false doctrines and false religions and false beliefs. And now you have to look at these things to try and, you know, answer all the things. But what I found is it doesn't help you looking at all the false. You must just look to the truth. You must look to the Word of God, because the better you know the truth, the clearer, the easier the false things will be exposed. It is so good when you know this by heart, when you know the truth. You will clearly see the false whenever it's out there. It's not difficult to discern it. Instead of spending all your time studying these false things, just study the truth in God's Word. Because if you know the truth well enough, it's easy to spot the fake and the false. 2 Timothy 3 verse 13 to 15. It says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, and that's the problem we have today. There are so many people, so many Christians, who do not know the truth of God's Word. That's why so many are deceived so easily, because they do not know the truth. I think truth is extremely important. You know, today the church is largely being deceived and indoctrinated by the trends and the craze of the world. How are believers supposed to know the truth when examples in a church are hype and emotion? I thought about it a while ago. Most people, when they come into church, they meet Jesus Christ, they connect to a fellowship. And because so many fellowships are busy with the things of the world, you know, that's the way they learn Christianity. That's the way they learn Christ. And so for them, I mean, I think about Somerset West here in our town. So many things are just done and people see it as normal Christianity, where so many of those things are not scriptural at all. Just because they go to church and that's what everyone does, so that's the way you learn to be a Christian. Churches draw crowds by what I call the Trinity E, the three E's. Excitement, experience, and entertainment, and not with the truth of God's Word. And I love what Pastor Chuck always said. He says, what you draw them with is what you draw them to. I love that. You know, churches that produce excellent, trendy music, I'm not going to mention any names, but there are some of those churches who are taking the whole evangelical world with them because their doctrine is completely off, but no one seems to mind. Everyone listens to their music, and everyone is, because they're such excellent musicians, no one pays any attention to the doctrine at all. And I tell you, the doctrine is severely off. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So how do you test anything, if it's true or not? You know what? You take the truth of God's Word and you measure it against this. This is the standard. This is the example. If you have anything out there, you take it and you measure it against what God's Word says, and then you have the truth. Is that easy? Matthew 7 verse 15 to 16 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. We're not talking about judging another Christian in like small issues. We're not talking about judging them about whether they are saved or not. This is not for us to do. Judging is only for Jesus Christ. This talks about judging the fruit, because the fruit displays what is going on inside. And you know what Jesus says there? He says, take heed. Because so many Christians never get the truth. They are so easily and happily deceived. In these last days, we should persevere in the truth. Let me tell you, until the time of Jesus comes, this is one of the things we should focus on, in what is true. Not what is what makes me excited, not what is a good feeling, not what is a great experience, but what is true. It's important for us. Look at what he says in verse 6 there. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and deceive many. And guess what the key word is in that verse? Many. Many will come, really, upon my name, because they will base their claims on what Jesus is, and the result is, many will be deceived. And this is scriptures that we know, but we read over them so easily. The deception will be great in the last days that we are living in, and many people will be deceived. Matthew 7:13 says to us very clearly, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. I always say, don't be a dead fish that flows downstream with the masses. Be like a Christian salmon who swims up against the stream by the power of the Spirit, right? That's what you want to be, persevering in the truth. Number two, if you're taking note, persevering in peace. Look at verse 7. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. And so this world is completely unraveling. It's becoming a very dangerous place to live. You know what Jesus says? But this is not the end yet. This is just sort of the beginning of that. We're going to look at that now. But what does Jesus say? He says, do not be troubled. We should not be troubled, but we should be persevering in the peace. There's a reason why I say the peace, because Paul tells us in Philippians 4 verse 6 to 7, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, in these last days, as we walk as Christians, one of the things that should characterize us is that we are persevering in the peace. A Christian should be a peaceful person. Never be troubled. Never upset about the things that's happening in the world. You know, oh, now everyone's afraid of a blood moon. Now everyone goes crazy, the whole world. You know, just think about since 2000, really, how many crazy things have been happening. Every time, oh, the Lord's coming back, you know. And Christians are just, you know, they know the truth and they just stick to the word, which is great. He says there in verse 8, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. So when he says nation rise against nation, the Greek word there is the word ethnos. It means ethnic group will rise against ethnic group. Earthquakes in various places. Do you know that in April so far, we are only 2 weeks into April, there's already been 5 earthquakes above 6 on a Richter scale just in the last 2 weeks. You don't know about that because it's not. Do you know what? In the end of March, there was a couple of earthquakes, a whole lot of earthquakes above 7 on the Richter scale. You don't even know about it. I tell you, people say it doesn't really increase. You go look at the earthquake sites that measure these things. The earthquakes are increasing in intensity and they are increasing in frequency. You know, things, he says famines, troubles, you know, all those things. He's speaking about pestilences. We know that the world, you know, AIDS and Ebola, and we even had the Zika and all those kind of things. It's only the start. You know, he says the beginning of sorrows. The Greek word there is the word ordeen. It means labor pains, contractions, like when, you know, your wife goes into labor. It's like suddenly there's nothing and then suddenly there's a pain. And you know what happens? These pains start getting more frequently, more intense as they go on until the time that the birth comes. Things have been getting worse and worse in this world, not better and better. And that means the birth is coming soon of something new. Those birth pangs have started. That's part of the end of the days, the last days. Verse 9 there, it says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. So those things have obviously been happening since the days of the book of Acts, really. We think about the apostles, you know. Watch out for yourselves. They've been brought before magistrates and councils. It says, you will be beaten in the synagogues. We think about the apostles beaten all through the book of Acts. An example is Acts 5 verse 40. We think about Stephen, the first martyr. You know what was one of the things that I think about Stephen as he was facing this crowd who stormed him after he told them the truth? He was peaceful. He was peaceful. You can read about him in Acts 7. they brought before the rulers as a testimony to them. We know that Paul was brought before Agrippa, King Agrippa. Later, he came before Nero himself, as it was prophesied. And let me tell you, Paul had severe persecutions and trials and tribulations. I don't think there's anyone else that in this room today that has something nearly that Paul had in those days. But Paul had the peace of God in the midst of that, and he was persevering in that, which is a great thing. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, this is an interesting verse because so many people have taken this verse out of context, out of what he's speaking about. A lot of people say, well, you know, this is sort of a push for the church because the quicker we take the gospel out to all the nations, the quicker Christ can return, as if we can sort of, you know, make Christ return quicker at all. Let me tell you, first of all, God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. This is not what this verse means at all. When it says the gospel must be preached to all nations, think about AD 62. As Paul penned the letter to the Colossians, he says, the gospel, which are we talking about? The gospel which has come to you as it has also in all the world. Even in Paul's time, the gospel spread through all the world. Acts 17 verse 6, we read that they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. You know, we think like we have to labor, we have to do these things. Let me tell you, God is in charge. We did outreaches in India, right, a couple of times. But guess what? In the late 1700s, William Carey went to India. Amy Carmichael in the early 1900s. But guess what? Long before that, AD 52, they say the Apostle Thomas went to India to take the gospel there. Let me tell you, if we think as a church, because there's this whole drive today where this Kingdom Now theology with a militant kind of thing, like we have to get the plan ready for Jesus to come back, that's not the truth. Jesus didn't say the church has to do it. He just says this will happen. The gospel will be preached before Jesus comes back with his church. Revelation 14 verse 6, like even in the time of the Great Tribulation, he says, then I saw another angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So let me tell you, even in the Great Tribulation, before Jesus comes back, the gospel will be preached by an angel. Everyone in this whole planet that's still alive will hear it. Today you have satellite TV. People in Iraq and Iran, they can sit there and they watch it. You know, today we have more Muslims coming to faith than ever before because of the way that Jesus appears to them or someone seeing something on TV. There's access today. The gospel is going to go out, is really what Jesus was saying when he made that statement. So there's no limiting factor. It's not like Jesus cannot come for the rapture because the gospel hasn't gone out yet. No, that's not true. Verse 11, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. This is also important because Jesus is giving them another way to persevere in peace. Just, you know, trusting who. The fact is, if you know who God is, the one thing, if you know God is omnipotent, you should be calm if you belong to him. That very thing alone should just calm you down completely. If you believe that God is almighty, you know, and you're his child, then why should you ever be troubled about the things that's happening in this world? He says, whatever is given to you to speak in that hour. It's like Stephen. The moment that he stood up, he gave this whole thing. I can tell you, he didn't prepare that beforehand. The Holy Spirit gave it to him in that moment. And the peace of God, like I said, came upon him. It says in Acts 7, verse 59 and 60, it says, they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. It's only a man who's got complete peace, who when he's being stoned to death, will pray for the people that's stoning you. You know, and that's the example of a Christian. We should persevere in peace in these last days that we are living in. When he says, whatever's given to you in that hour, you know, do not premeditate what you're going to speak. He's not talking about teachers preparing for a Bible study. He's very clearly in the context talking about, you know, the moment that you're on trial, the moment that you have to give a defense, God is going to give, you know, he's not talking about a way for preachers to be lazy and not to prepare the word because, you know, I'm just going to not premeditate. I'm just going to speak in that hour what God gives me. No, you go and you prepare the teaching that God has given you. I think it's very important. Then verse 12. He says, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So this will be terrible times. I mean, we cannot even imagine that. But already today, you see there's no respect for authority. You know, children don't respect the elder like they used to. The world is already so changing. And he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, we in South Africa don't face persecution like that yet, at least, which is great. Think about the places we've been praying for: North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan, Pakistan, Eritrea, Libya, Iraq, Yemen, Iran, India, all those places. Just think how hectically those brothers and sisters are persecuted in those countries. They say that since Pentecost, 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith. Last year, we still had the recent, you know, ISIS killings. There's been a lot of Christians killed for their faith. And so the last days will be marked by an increased persecution. It will be marked by a martyrdom of Christians. But you know what Jesus says? The end is not yet. That's all part of the birth pains. It's all part of these contractions that's going to take place. These things will happen. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not in order to gain salvation, but as evidence that they are saved. Because the Greek word there, the word for endure, it means literally to remain under. So it means if you're on a trial and a persecution, what do we want to do? We want to pull the escape hatch. Like, I just want to get out of this place. Lord, take me out. That's our prayer if we are in a difficult place. But this word to endure, it means to remain under. So I want to ask you, how do you endure? Because we are living in a terrible time. It's getting worse and worse. You persevere in the peace of God, you know what? And you love your enemies, because that's what we are called to do. Number three, if you're taking note, the last one, persevering in the word. Look at verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So now he talks about the abomination of desolation. That is the pivotal sign for the nation of Israel, according to Daniel 11, verse 31. He says, when the abomination standing in the place where it ought not. Matthew 24:15 says, standing in the holy place. That speaks about the holy of holies in the Jewish temple. So you say, well, how's that going to happen? Because there's no Jewish temple. It's the ultimate desecration of a Jewish temple, setting up that idolatry, that image in the place, you know, where God is supposed to meet with his people. That's the utmost blasphemy. That is the abomination of desolation. You know, and some people believe that Matthew 24 was already fulfilled in AD 70. I think they've got huge issues trying to explain, you know, this kind of thing. Other people believe because in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes from Syria, he desecrated the temple. He did all those things. He killed pigs in the Jewish temple, in the Holy of Holies. But he was a type. He was an antichrist, yes, but he was not the final antichrist who is to come. He's a historical prefigure of Daniel 11:31. Jesus is speaking here about the prophetic future, what will happen during the great tribulation in the end times. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 and 4 says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or what is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the abomination of desolation. But you know what? None of this is new. It's not like they didn't know this, because he says, spoken by the prophet Daniel. Daniel gave the 70th week prophecy, right, in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9:27, he says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate. You cannot have the abomination of desolation without the temple. That's impossible. So that we know, the Jews are going to rebuild their temple. And you're saying, well, how's that going to be? Because at the Temple Mount, the moment, the Dome of the Rock, you know, the Muslims, they're not going to allow this. Let me tell you, that's exactly where the Antichrist will come in. Because the Antichrist, the Bible tells us, will make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. That's actually how we'll recognize him. So we as Christians might never see him. We might be raptured before that time. But the fact is, that's how you will know it's the Antichrist, because he will bring peace in the Middle East, something that no one has been able to do for all these years. He will make a peace treaty, and part of that peace treaty might be the fact that he will somehow organize for them to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount, because the Bible says that's what will be. God's word never fails. You know, a couple of years ago, not that long ago, before 14 May 1948, people said, where's Israel? Israel is not a nation. Now, since 1948, Israel has been a nation. God's word always true. And so after the temple is rebuilt, what will happen? It will be like halfway through the Great Tribulation that we look at a moment. The Antichrist will then go into the Holy of Holies. He will desecrate the place. He will set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies, and he will be demanded to be worshipped as God. When he performs this ultimate blasphemy, then suddenly the Jews will realize that they've been deceived. But you know what? Then it's too late. But they were deceived by this, and they will all realize this. Look at what he says there. He says, let the reader understand. So he's saying, don't miss this. The abomination of desolation is the pivotal sign that speaks about the nation of Israel. Daniel 12 verse 11 says, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days is 3.5 years. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. So from that moment that he does that, from the moment that the abomination of desolation stands there, you can start counting down the days until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Speaks about the Great Tribulation. That's why we should persevere in the Word. Because if you don't know these things, guess what? You're going to be deceived. You're not going to be peaceful. You're going to be worried about all the things that's happening in the world. But we should persevere in the Word, because God knows and His Word never fails. That's why we give a high priority to prophecy. That's why we study the Word. About a third of the Scripture is prophecy. And the primary application is for those who see the abomination of desolation. So it's really valuable for the tribulation saints, those who come to faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation time. This will mean a lot for them. They open this Word and they see this is happening, and they're going to go like, wow, this just happened. Okay, so it means there's only 3.5 years left. You know, it gives them a time marker. It will be a great thing. And he says, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. He says, when you see that happening, when the abomination is set up, then run, forest. You know, you better run. You better get out of here. But what does he say? Does he speak to the church? No, he says those in Judea. He's very clear about it. He's not talking about the church. The church is not the ones who have to flee then. It is the nation of Israel, those in Judea. Look at verse 15. He explains a bit more. He says, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. How many of you live on your housetops? No, but in Israel they do. The Jews do. You know, this is another one of those things. Like, it's speaking specifically of the nation of Israel. For those in Judea, he says, if you see this happening, then get out. There's no even time to go back, to go grab something. If this happens, then simply flee. He's warning them specifically. And we know that, you know, many people have suggested they may flee to the rock city of Petra. We don't know if it's going to be the case in Jordan, because Isaiah 16 verse 4 speaks about that. He calls it Moab. It's a possibility. In verse 16, and let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Again, he's not speaking to the church, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. It will be really hard for them to flee when you have a little baby. If you have a little child during those days, it will be a hard thing to do. He also says in verse 18, pray that your flight may not be in winter. So, because it will be a difficult time. He says in Matthew 24 verse 20, he says, nor on the Sabbath. It will be a difficult time for the nation of Israel to flee on the Sabbath. So pray that it won't be in those days. And then verse 19, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created. Do you hear what he's saying? This is a serious thing that he says. He says there's never been a time since the creation of the world that's going to be as bad as the Great Tribulation. That's why when people say, some people believe we are in 1,000 years, and I'm thinking like, how's that possible? We couldn't have just missed the tribulation like that. It's something that's going to be worse than anything that ever is and ever will be. It's a very clear indication. And he says, there will be tribulation such as not been. So he's speaking about the tribulation, that final 7-year period before the second coming of Jesus, where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, according to Revelation chapter 6 to 19. We just went through Revelation not too long ago. You can look it up. From chapter 6 to chapter 19 is the great tribulation where God's wrath is being poured out on this earth. It's by far the most traumatic event that will ever be in human history. I mean, things like the world wars don't even compare to this. There's nothing, if you take all the worst movies that you can imagine with the cataclysmic stuff and you put it all together, it won't be as bad as this time is going to be on earth. These words of Jesus have led some to believe that the church will go through the tribulation because of the way that he says it here. You know, which is not true. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says to us very clearly, God did not appoint us, speaking to the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, believers are not appointed to wrath, the Bible says to us. Jesus promised to snatch his people from the earth, to meet them in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18 speaks, what we know as the rapture. You have to come back next week for that, because next week we'll be looking at the good news. We'll be looking at the rapture and all those things, which is really important. But Jesus promised, you know, to take us to be to the faithful church in the book of Revelation. He says in to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3 verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, just to give you some quick information about the tribulation that you can understand, because there's a reason why tribulation is coming. There's a purpose in the Great Tribulation. And the first purpose of the tribulation is to save the nation of Israel. Largely, until this day, Jews are not Christians. They are opposed to Jesus. So it's to break the pride of Israel, to humble them, to refine them, and to bring them to Christ, as Daniel 12:7 says. Jeremiah 30 verse 7, guess what it says? It says, that day is great, so that none is like it, and this is the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is specifically intended for the nation of Israel. It's called Jacob's trouble in that time. So this is a time where they will be saved. We know, as we've gone through Revelation, we see that all these 144,000 Jews will be saved. They will become like witnesses, like evangelists, and they will proclaim it. And Israel as a nation, doesn't mean every single Jew, but Israel as a nation will be saved. The second purpose for the tribulation is to judge the Gentiles. To judge all the Gentile nations, all the unbelievers, according to Joel chapter 3 verse 2, Zechariah 12 verse 2 to 3. The third reason for the tribulation is to punish the wicked. That's a time where God is finally, after all the sin, going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. It's divine judgment for sin. Speaks about that in Isaiah 13 verse 6 to 12, Zephaniah 1 verse 14 to 18. And let me tell you, none of that is applicable to the church. Why? Because we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. That's not the way that you treat your bride. He's going to come and take us away on that 7-year honeymoon, that rapture that we're going to talk about next week. We'll get into all of that, but we are not going to be here for the great tribulation. The wrath that was supposed to come on me, on you, on us, the church, it was absorbed by Jesus Christ in our stead. That's why he came to the cross, one of the reasons why he came to the cross. And so that's why we persevere in the word, because we hold fast to the things that Jesus has spoken. In the Bible, he says, comfort one another with these words. That's a comforting thing for a Christian to say to another one. Jesus is coming for us. You can be at peace. You don't have to worry about this world, because we persevere in God's word. And then he says, such has not been since creation. So let me tell you, there's nothing going to be worse than the great tribulation ever. Because the time when God pours out his judgment on this world, on rebellion, you know, it says, nor shall ever be, nothing worse. Even the flood of Noah's day, we spoke about the flood on Wednesday evening in the Genesis study. Not even the flood comes close to what's going to happen in the end times. Look at how bad it is, verse 20. He says, and unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So, only God, by his grace, will allow some people to live. It will be a miracle that people will live through this time. But guess what? There will be quite a few people who will live through the 7-year period. It's a period in human history so hectic that no flesh would remain, it says, if God didn't shorten the days. If God didn't step in and say, I'm going to make it shorter, No one would have survived this whatsoever. Remember the promise that he made to Noah? Just this past week in Genesis chapter 8, God said, never again will I destroy all flesh in this way. So this is what God promised. He says, but for the elect's sake. Now a lot of people say, you're speaking about the church. No, no, no. He's speaking about the Jews, the nation of Israel. According to Isaiah 45 verse 4, Isaiah 65 verse 9, Romans 11 verse 28, Israel is called as a nation the elect of God, just like Noah. It's amazing that we've just been in Noah on Wednesday evening, but Noah is a picture of the Jews. If you can think about the judgment of God who came in Noah's time, Enoch, as we said, was a picture of the church. Enoch, guess what? He was raptured. He's Noah's great-grandfather. He was raptured. He was taken away without dying. That's a picture of the church. But Noah is the picture of the Jews in the ark. They are going through this thing. They are protected inside this difficult time of tribulation. They are the only ones who are going to have that protection on them. So there are three groups who are called God's elect in the scripture. Israel, the church, and also the tribulation saints are called that at some point. Because the tribulation saints aren't just the Jews. They are also the Gentiles who come to faith in Christ during that time. Verse 21, it says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. So then at that time, the Messiah is here, Christ is here, Christ is there, then do not believe them. You see, the Messiah is obviously the Jewish deliverer. He's the one who comes from out of the Jews, and he says, do not believe it when someone says that Christ is there then. Because you know what? No one will miss the moment when Christ returns. Every eye will see him. There's nothing that will ever miss that. So it's not like a secret thing like Jesus showed up in some little weird place and he's here. It's not going to be like that. Verse 22, look there quickly. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So this kind of thing is already happening today. You won't believe it. I mean, just the false Christ and the false messiahs. It's incredible to me that there would be so much of that already going on. There's this guy called Brian Marshall, 73 years old in Queensland, Australia. He believes he's the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. So obviously, from the bat, he doesn't get it right because Jesus never died. Jesus rose again. He's alive, right? But he sees himself as the reincarnation of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says the Shroud of Turin fits his profile perfectly and it shows that he is Jesus. It's ridiculous. There's this other guy, Alan John Miller, 57, an ex-Jehovah's Witness, interesting enough. He's from Queensland, Australia, and he says he is Jesus and his wife is Mary Magdalene. And he teaches divine truth seminars claiming to remember everything about history. Crazy people out there. There's a third guy. I'm not going to tell you all these guys. There's a lot of them. There's a third guy called Vissarion. He's in Russia. He's 57 years old. He's from this place in the Taiga Forest in Siberia, and he has got the Church of the Last Testament. He's got more than 50,000 members in this place. At 29, he had a revelation that he is the reincarnation of Christ. And he's out there and his whole group is living with him in the mountains and he's claiming, I am Jesus Christ. There are a lot of these people out there today already. And so just think about when Jesus says, at that time, there's also, I've read about a former MI5 agent in the UK, a South Korean, a South American, there's all these people. It's crazy the world where we are living in. And what does he say about them? He says, they will show signs and wonders to deceive. Let me tell you something very clearly again. Signs and wonders are not always of God. People see things happening and they think, that guy must know the Lord closely because of this thing that's happened. Let me tell you, I can't always say God can use a donkey to do something, right? He doesn't need to use a spiritful person. And that's a very clear distinction that you must make in a day and age we live in. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13 to 15. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 and 10, it says, the coming of the lawless one, speaking about Satan in the form of Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So you see, these things are equated to Satan in the Bible. signs and lying wonders. He says all signs and lying wonders. In the last days, let me tell you, signs and wonders will be one of the greatest deceptions that's going to draw people away from Christ, because it's things people see. It's things they get excited about. They're like, wow, this has just happened. This has just happened. And they're like, it must be God. It's amazing to me how people in churches will flock to all kinds of experiences like this instead of flocking to the truth of God's word. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 to 12 says, because they did not receive the love of the truth. That's the reason, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You know, so these are the things that we see happening around us. There's this whole new sort of miracle thing been picking up over the last years again. You know, people are going around and they are healing people and things are happening and they're claiming it's Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit because it draws people's attention. Let me tell you, every miracle that's scriptural will always focus on Jesus Christ. Jesus will receive the glory. Jesus will be the focus. And, you know, if there's a miracle and there's no gospel, what does it help? There's nothing that comes of that. Look at what he says there. He says, we'll be deceived if possible, even the elect. It means it is so super convincing that, you know, even the elect might be taken away with that, even those who believe. You know, Satan is a murderer. He's a thief. He's a destroyer. And I don't want you to fall for his deception. We live in a time where deception is widespread, where signs and miracles are being elevated, where experience is being elevated, and we should persevere in the truth of God's word. Jesus warned in Luke 17, verse 20 to 21, he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. For the Christian, you know that Christ lives in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't run to this thing because it's excited, that thing because it looks like a miracle, you know, and run to all these things to try and sort of, then you don't understand what Christ is all about. The kingdom of God is not about observation. It's not about the things that you can see happening. It's about Christ who's living in us. So don't look to signs and wonders. Look to Jesus. Persevere in the word. Let me ask you, you know, how can we check these things? How can we persevere in God's word? I think it's a fair question for us to consider this. There's three questions that you can ask yourself to check if something is scriptural. First of all, does the Bible teach it clearly? You have to take the full counsel of scripture. Does the Bible clearly teach that? Secondly, did the apostles teach about it specifically? Not did they do it, did they teach about it to the church? And thirdly, did the first church practice it? Was it something that happened regularly in the first church? If the answer is yes to all those three, it's a good possibility that's the truth. But if one of those things are off, then you clearly know, you know, it's definitely not the truth. Look at what Jesus says, the last verse there, 23. He says, but take heed. See, I've told you all these things beforehand. You shouldn't be caught by surprise. And that's really the focus of our message next week, about watching for Jesus. Today we're talking about waiting for Jesus, this time that we are spending while we wait for him to come back for us. Jesus says, take heed, I told you these things beforehand. It sounds just like in Noah's day. You can imagine Noah walking around all that time. He was a preacher of righteousness. He told the people that judgment is coming, and people say, you know, you are building a boat in the middle of nowhere and you are crazy. You know, and that's the attitude many people have towards God's word and towards prophecy today. Matthew 24 verse 37 to 39 says, as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus said, take heed. This is what I want to tell you this morning. Take heed. Do you know how to take heed? The only way you do it is by persevering in God's word. You spend your time in God's word, you will not be deceived. People get into weird things when they read books about what people says about God's word. When they watch movies on YouTube, they get into weird things. When you read God's word like it is, you will not be deceived at all. Psalm 119. Verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. You see, Jesus has reasons why he wants us to take heed, anticipating and being ready for his soon return, Because if you take heed of God's word, you know what? And if you take heed of this prophecy, it will have a purifying effect on your life. Because you'll realize Christ is coming back soon. I better start doing the right things. I better start living like a Christian. Secondly, it will make you bold in speaking to the lost because you'll realize there's not much time left. So because the time is little, we don't know when Jesus comes back. I must use this time and I must speak to the lost people about Jesus. Thirdly, it will give you a sense of urgency because of the fact that Jesus can come now. He can come at any moment back for his church. And fourthly, it will help you keep a light touch on the things of this world. Because every time that you are tempted to just give yourself to something in the world, you know, whether it's a hobby or a toy or a whatever it may be, you know, a lust, whatever it may be, before you do that, you'll think, well, Christ is coming soon. And that will be that realization of that, help you to keep a light touch on that. And so I want to just tell you, if this is the last days, and if Jesus is coming soon, then let us act as if it's the last days and if this is coming soon. Let us be ready for that. Are you waiting for Jesus? Is your life a reflection of the fact that you're waiting for Jesus? Or are you just completely living for this world? You see, and we're talking about waiting for Jesus, not like sitting on the couch and like, okay, when's he coming now? It's an active waiting. It's an active waiting that means busy persevering in the truth. That means busy persevering in the peace. And it means busy persevering in the word of God. I want to close with Titus 2 verse 11 to 14. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God, great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who have given himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.